Thank you, Mr. Bradford. Oh, such a pleasure to be back in front of you, and it almost feels back to normal again. I'd like to add my greetings to those who are joining us today here in the congregation, and I'm sure there are many as well who are online. Amongst them is my wife, Jill, and she sends her greetings. She would love to be here today, and she would request of you her prayers for her as well. As you may know, she has the condition of MS, which is very quixotic, can never tell how it might affect her on a day-to-day basis, and today the so great, she just felt like she was not able to attend services. But she does send her greetings to you. So I'm just going to mention before I begin that if you hear a grinding sound from the microphone, as I was just polishing my message prior to coming here to services, the fan on my laptop seemed to be giving out, and it made this horrendous sound. I thought it was going to shut down the complete machine, so I emailed myself all my notes just in case I can get them on another computer. But I brought the backup. So the backup is on paper, and if you hear the grinding, I will shut down my machine, and you'll understand what in the world is taking place. So living in the Chicagoland, we have many unique opportunities, and one of them concerns the Willis Tower. You know, it is the third tallest building in the Western Hemisphere. And at the height of 1,353 feet, the ledge glass box extends 4.3 feet out from the sky deck. I'm just curious, have any of you been on that ledge? Quite a number have. So it's a marvel of structural engineering. And no doubt with some people might take a little convincing to actually stand on a glass surface at that height and wondering about the soundness of it. But these are engineers who undoubtedly have tremendous capability and they've researched it to the nth degree. So thousands, tens of thousands, maybe more, have enjoyed this unique experience. However, 2019, newlyweds Jesus and Carly Pintado were visiting the ledge when they witnessed and heard the cracking of the glass layer on this 103rd floor Willis Tower sky deck. To quote, "I hear a noise like a and it cracked," Mr. Pintado told WTHR News. A woman with two little kids looked very pale because the entire glass floor cracked. Now, it was only the coating, and there was actually nothing structurally unsound about it. But what might this do to your confidence, to your faith? America today is facing a crisis of faith. I'd like to share a few statistics with you. And the headline from the article that I am quoting from is that U.S. church membership falls below the majority for the first time. In the year 2020, 47% of U.S. adults belong to a church. 47%, a church, synagogue, or mosque. This is down more than 20 points from the turn of the century. The change is primarily due to a rise in Americans who have no religious preference. And so this is the first time in the 80-year series of the Gallup poll, and that's where the statistic comes from, where we're now down from the 50% in 2080, we were at the halfway point, now down to 47%, whereas back in the 80s and prior to that, it held pretty steady above 70% for many decades. Now, it's kind of an irony, I put this note to myself, that many people call themselves spiritual, not attending church, but generally when you ask them, they are unable to define exactly what that means. Well, we'll be looking at the book of Luke in chapter 18, where Christ spoke from very sobering words. And we'll be looking at verse 8, Luke 18 and verse 8. Now, earlier than this, he talks about the unjust judge, but the focus of it at the end is that he says that God will avenge the elect, and then in verse 8, he emphasizes that point, says, I will avenge them speedily. And then there almost seems like a toss-off thought, almost like he's thinking to himself, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? That's a very sobering message. Is faith important? Well, I discovered after deciding on this message that in recent months, Mr. Duran has given a message on faith. Mr. D'Alessandro has given a message on faith. In the archives, you can readily find a message, a very definitive message on faith by Mr. Fay. And in fact, UCG archives say that there are 700 sermons plus in the UCG sermon list on faith. So you might say, Will, really? One more? Another message on faith? Well, when I brought this up with my wife, my confidant, my supporter, she stated, if you chose that for a theme, it must be needed. So the title of the message is Reviewing and Renewing Faith. So as usual, going to a definition, to that very famous website, definitions.com. Faith is belief in God or the doctrines or teachings of a religion. You might talk about the firm faith of the early pilgrims. It's confidence or trust in a person or in a thing. You might have faith in your own ability. Or it could be belief that is not based on proof. And I disagree with dictionary.com on this point, because as it pertains to Christians, I think it is totally wrong. In one class I took at Ambassador College, after the class was finished, the subject of faith came up, and the professor, just chatting with some of the students, brought out how there are really two types of faith. There's faith based on nothing. That is called blind faith, or faith which is based on the evidence. And we'll come back to that thought a little bit later. I know that I'm speaking to an audience that knows well 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove or test all things. And that's where true faith comes from. So today we'll begin with a review, and as a teacher, I thought it's appropriate, the five W's. I often quiz my students, can you tell us the five W's? You know, we're very fortunate in the English language that it's made up that way, who, what, where, when, why. So we'll begin with the what. And I've tried to attach some scriptures that will illuminate and support the answers to these five questions. So beginning with the what. When we ask that question, not only what is faith, but also what is the purpose of faith? It is through faith that we conduct virtually every act of our lives. And I'll underscore that a little later. I ran across one quotation by some biblical commentators, Burridge and Gould. They said, all of our hopes, all of our dreams are made real by God in Christ, changing the world by his death, shedding his blood, making possible the new age of life with God. So let's turn first to 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, well known as the love chapter. Some beautiful, beautiful words here. We'll read from verses 11 to 13. That's 1 Corinthians 13, verses 11 to 13. The writer says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I understood as a child. I thought as a child. And there is a type of childlike faith. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly. We really don't have full understanding. But then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And then this famous phrase, and now abide, faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And I wouldn't contest that. We would not contest that love is above all. But notice it does begin with faith. That's our stepping stone. That's the beginning for each of us in here are committed to God's way of life. It begins with an act of faith. So insofar as our Christian walk, faith animates our decision-making. It puts into action these things that we believe. Here's another scripture in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. Notice there is no salvation without faith. And that not of yourselves. In other words, it's not a faith that we work up. And this is a very interesting concept because it is the gift of God. And a gift is something freely given, undeserved. So it's kind of a paradox to think if it's something that's totally undeserved, what can I do with it? Well, we will find that it can be strengthened, but it does come first from God. Let's look in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. Hebrews in chapter 11, just reading verses 1 and verse 6. Again, answering this question of what, but it also in part also says the why of faith. Why do we need it? Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, when Mr. Armstrong wrote of healing, one of the early booklets, What is Faith? He said, when you're asking for healing, you have that faith, and that is the evidence that God has heard your prayers. Verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. It's impossible if you don't have that belief. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I had a Christian brother in Toronto many years ago, I remember in a spokesman's club, talking about times in his life where the prayers would felt like they were bouncing off the ceiling. And that's as high as they were rising. And he said that he felt like he needed that faith. And it's something we can ask for, as we'll come back to later. Here's another answer to the question of what in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 7 and 8. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. So analogies can be very valuable, very useful. What does faith do? It's a breastplate. And what is the point of a breastplate in armor? It's protective of the internal organs, the heart, etc. So it acts as a breastplate. And similarly in Ephesians 6, verses 13 to 16, I won't read all of it, but there we find, and let's go right to the scripture, verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. That's Ephesians 6, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. So it's a powerful, powerful protective tool for us when we are tempted. One more, and this is from Genesis chapter 15. And it brings back this concept of the shield. Genesis 15, this is God himself speaking with Abram. In verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield." Remember, it's a gift from God. And God says, "I am that shield that you need, your exceedingly great reward." So we see God being our shield. He himself is our protector, our defender, and he does this through faith, a gift that he has given to us. Let's continue on to the who. And we'll be turning over again to Hebrews 11. This is a very famous chapter. And I was thinking of bringing up the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego story, because what a towering example of faith that was. Mr. May did speak about it previously, but can you imagine that kind of litmus test, of being tested by fire? If you don't go into the fire, that's it. You're going to be killed, one way or another. So with that, Hebrews chapter 11 is called the faith chapter. I know it's also known as the Faith Hall of Fame. And in this landmark review chapter, the writer of Hebrews introduces an impressive list of heroic figures from the Old Testament. These are remarkable men and women, and their stories stand out to encourage us to challenge our faith. Some of the heroes are well-known personalities, others more anonymous. But when I mention the names, Abel, Noah, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the list goes on. The writer assumes that his readers have very intimate knowledge of these individuals. But then he goes on to an anonymous list, those who were tortured, stoned to death, even sawn in half. And one tradition says or suggests that this was Isaiah's death as a martyr, that under the king Manasseh, he was placed in the hollow log of a tree trunk, which was sawed in two. Now, each one of these individuals are deserving of a study in his or her own right. And I'm going to pay you, the congregation, a compliment because you know these individuals. You can probably think of sermons that you've heard on each of them through many, many years of accumulated study. If I were to venture a guess, it would be in the hundreds of years with all the accumulated study that we have from members of the congregation. So with that, I'd like to go to chapter 11, verse 39 and 40. Verse 39, it says, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." So they are like us. They have not received the promise. But their faith, remember, is the substance of that promise. And verse 40, "God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us," or rather before us, "should not be made perfect." So we will receive that reward together, those men and women of faith, along with us. And the thought came to mind as I came to this question of the who. Have you ever thought that perhaps your faithfulness will one day be looked back on as an example to others? I rarely speak of my faith. I don't know about yourselves, but it doesn't seem to naturally come up in conversation. And I do remember at one point with a very good friend who happens to be of the Catholic faith, he and I would go running together quite often. And one day he says, "Will, you're a Christian, right?" And I don't know where he's going with this. So I say, "Well, yeah, I try to be." He says, "Well, we kind of believe the same thing, don't we?" How would you answer the question? At the time, I believe I said, "We have a lot of things in common, yes." And that was the extent of the conversation. Perhaps one day he will know a little bit more about the Sabbath. So we move on next to, there was one more who, and that's in Hebrews 13 and verse 7. And this is perhaps more than likely the final book written by the Apostle Paul. Hebrews 13, 7 says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God." And we're thinking of those in the ministry, most likely, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. I remember my early years in the church that one minister got up and the first words out of his mouth were, "Brethren, I want you to follow me." And I remember I sat bolt upright in my chair and said, "I'm not going to follow you. You're just a man. That's not why I attend church." Of course, then he went on, I believe it was, correct me if I'm wrong, 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, "Follow me even as I am a follower of Jesus Christ." So he elaborated on it from that point. Let's continue to the when and where. Now, I put these both together because really it's everywhere and at all times that faith is needed. I don't think we often think about the faith that we actually evidence all the time. The chair that you're sitting in, you probably didn't examine it before you sat down just to make sure it was sound. I have had chairs collapse on me. I don't know if you ever had, but you generally have faith in that chair. If you reach into your wallet and you pull out a bill and it says, "In God we trust," then you trust that when you put it into the bank that you can take it out of the bank again, although that's not always a sure thing. But we do have trust in the government of the United States. They back that tender, that note. So for our purposes, there was one more, and this actually came from Mr. Billy Graham. He says, "You may have faith that your wife has not put poison in your coffee, even though she might want to. Nevertheless, you have faith that she hasn't done that." I thought that was worth passing along. But for our purposes, where do we apply our faith? Tithing. When the funds are scarce, might be a point where we have to exercise faith. Keeping a Sabbath day when your job is on the line and there is not good prospects for another job. Or when there is suffering. Suffering is a time when, might ask, do I have faith that God is hearing my prayers for relief? When we doubt. Or when we fast. Now, there's a test of faith. When we fast, do we believe it's to a purpose, or are we just making ourselves hungry, our stomachs growling, and there's nothing more to it than that? No, we believe that this is understood and acknowledged and known by God, and it is an act of faith. So there's just one scripture, again from Hebrews 11, where a phrase stood out for me, and that's in verse 34. And it's just a very short phrase, speaking of all this long list, this litany of heroic men and women of faith. It says, "Out of weakness were made strong." So it is in weakness that God can develop strength in us. And I thought that's a very powerful, powerful statement. Now we get to some more critical questions. The why. Why faith? What purpose is it? We've already seen that without faith, we cannot please God. And furthermore, that we know that it leads to hope. Now, as I was making these notes, I thought of an aside as, well, what's the alternative to lack of faith? We're seeing it building. We're seeing it building in the country in the term of socialism. And I won't speak of this very much, but this talk of socialism, and I just finished teaching a book by George Orwell to one of my classes, it's an attempt to create utopia with no God. And we know the end result of that. It is always and inevitably a total failure. A total failure. It cannot be done. And recently I ran across a name that some of you may have heard of, a man named John Dewey. John Dewey is quite a lion in the whole field education. And his intention was to remove all religion from schools. He had that firm intent. He wanted to wipe out any religion from the schools. Fairly effective so far, I'd have to say. So, let's turn to Christ as our example in John 5. John 5, and we're going to be looking from verses 24 to 30. Christ, who is our example, recognized that he could do nothing. These are his own words. He said he could do nothing as he was fully human. So in John 5, in verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me, the Father, has everlasting life. Interesting, it's in the present tense. You have everlasting life. You shall not come into judgment, but you have passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. We'll skip on down to verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. As Christ was fully and completely human, what he was able to do from his first miracle of changing water into wine, I remember that actually was a first message some years ago to the church, the miracles of Jesus Christ, to being raised himself from the dead back to immortal spirit life, he possessed faith. A faith that came from where? He acknowledged it was from God his Father in heaven. And this critical point is often missed by modern churchianity, right? That Christ, by his faith, constantly directed attention away from himself and back toward the Father. Let's turn over to Hebrews 2. There's kind of a progression in these ideas. Hebrews 2 and verse 10, answering this question of why. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Notice that. How does perfection result? Through sufferings. Now, our natural inclination is, oh, we want to avoid all suffering. And yet, God says that Christ had to be made perfect through suffering. How was Christ able to do this, to go through the sufferings that he did? Even while he had our same natural inclination as a human being, he hungered, he thirsted, he felt pain, asking the Father even to spare him from the cruelty of dying on the Roman torture stake. How was Christ able to do that? So Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 answers that question. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author or originator, and the perfecter. When it says finisher, it's a perfecter of our faith, who, and I've got this in red in my notes, for the joy that was set before him, the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And I hope that that is your motivation. I'm certain it is our motivation, the joy that we have of what God has in store for us. It's really beyond our understanding, but it is joy even to consider. And now we turn to a very significant answer to this question of why in each one of our lives, and that's in the book of Acts. Acts in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Acts 1, verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, speaking of Christ, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, steadfastly, their eyes are focused and fastened on heaven, saying, is this really happening? We're seeing our Lord literally rising in the air up to his Father in heaven. Two men stood by them. Of course, we know they were not men, but they appeared as men. Verse 11, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him going into heaven. And as we read these words, Every time we read what is or say what is called the Lord's Prayer and the second part, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Those words, I'm sure, are on our lips on a daily basis. This is what we believe in. This is the answer to why, the faith that we have, that we will literally, not figuratively, literally, see Christ returning to this earth. And that's underscored as well in the chapter of Luke and chapter 21. And this continues to answer the question of why. It's a little bit of a recap of what we just read, but Luke 21, looking at verses 27 and 28. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to pass, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. So we'll continue on. And he spoke to them a parable. And this is a parable of the fig tree. And I've seen some fanciful interpretations of the prophecy that could be behind it. But it basically says that as we see the bloom of the fig tree, we know that the season is coming to pass, and the words that will be fulfilled, that we read of the return of Jesus Christ, will come to pass. But jumping down to verse 34, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. Not a common word. It means consuming something to excess, something like wine, or drunkenness, or cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares, very much like the 10 virgins. Or 5 of the 10 virgins. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore, pray always, you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, to stand before the Son of God. So the point is, if you caught it, was that it leads us away from sin. Faith leads us from sin. And it does take faith at times to overcome the pulls, the natural pulls of the flesh. This is why God gave to us the tool of fasting, to help us increase in our faith so we can overcome. Now, our next scripture speaks to the desire we have to increase in faith, and it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to do something a little bit different. Well, I'll start with the New King James and then read more from the Living Translation, because I think it does a very good job. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And for this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Metaphorical language. We leave this fleshly life and instead become spirit. So, switching to the Living Translation, verse 2, how weary we grow of our present bodies. That's why we look forward eagerly to the day when we shall have heavenly bodies that we shall put on like new clothes. For we shall not be merely spirits without bodies. Those earthly bodies make us groan and sigh. But we wouldn't like to think of dying and having no bodies at all. We want to slip into our new bodies so that these dying bodies will, as it were, be swallowed up by everlasting life. This is what God has prepared for us, and as a guarantee, he has given us his Holy Spirit. And going back to the New King's Version, King James, verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And verse 7 is really the point, for we walk by faith, not by sight. I still remember hearing Mr. Gerald Waterhouse, and several of you here remember his name. He was the first minister in the Church of God I ever heard, the first one. And I remember him talking about being able to walk through walls, and you may know he was a great golfer. He loved golf. He said, yeah, and I'd play against Arnie Palmer, and you know, Arnie can be having a good day, and I'll still beat him by one stroke. And I thought, what is this guy talking about? I have no idea what he's talking about. So it was like an explosion in my brain to think, oh, this is our future? We're to become part of the God family, a spirit being? And that day still sticks with me. So let's continue on. This is our great hope, the return of Jesus Christ, and it should be on our minds at all time. So we're going to turn now to one man who made some famous statement. The statement is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And that's in the book of Mark chapter 9. Now, I was going to talk about hero, and one of my great heroes, that's Peter. And I actually saw the dramatization of the walking on water of Peter actually asking God, asking Jesus Christ, can I also walk on water? And I have to say thank you to Jennifer Fay, because she put me onto a website, which is bible.is, and they do a marvelous job of actually dramatizing the scriptures. It's just the straight scriptures being read and seeing, of course, a dramatization of Christ walking on the water, and then Peter saying, can I come to you? And then Peter starting to sink. I mean, after he's on the water, you know, likened to this glass box. You know, how would you feel if you were on the glass box and it started cracking? what would be your thought? But we're going to turn instead to Mark 9, and rather than read the whole thing, I found a really well put together analysis of this statement, I believe, help my unbelief. So I wouldn't normally do this, I would more paraphrase it, but I thought it was so well written. It's a little on the longer side, but I think it really fits in well with this message. It comes from a website called God Answers, which by and large seems fairly good for commentary of this nature. So I'm going to be reading from that for this section concerning Mark chapter 9, verse 24. So in seeking the Lord's help, a man came to Jesus once and fell on his knees weeping and said, I believe, help my unbelief. The man's request is startling because it's paradoxical in its phrasing. It's thought-provoking. How can the man say he believes and at the same time ask for help in overcoming unbelief? So the full context of the man's prayer helps make this meaning clear. Jesus had just returned from the Mount of Transfiguration when he came upon a large crowd surrounding his disciples. An argument was taking place. People were stirred up. Jesus asked, what's going on? A man from the crowd explained that the disciples had been trying to cast a demon out of his son, but had failed in the attempt. Jesus said, you unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. The boy was brought to Jesus, but when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. After the boy's father further explained his son's condition, he said to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus assured the man that everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Upon hearing the man's request, I believe, help my unbelief, Jesus immediately spoke to the unclean spirit, permanently cast it out of the boy. Later, Jesus' disciples inquired why they were unable to cast the demon out. Jesus told them, this kind can come out only by prayer. The dominant theme in this passage is faith and doubt. Jesus' initial response to hearing of the boy's condition expresses his disappointment in their lack of faith. You unbelieving generation. The boy's father initially seems to display a lack of faith as well. He asks Jesus to do something for the boy and uses the phrase, if you can. Jesus picks up on this doubt and repeats the man's conditional statement. In essence, Christ responds by saying, what do you mean, if I can? He goes on to assure the man that anything is possible if he has faith. And on at least two occasions, previous occasions, Jesus had linked healing to faith. It appears that the only thing preventing the man's son from being healed is his faith, and he realizes that he has already betrayed a lack of faith. He wants to express faith, but at the same time be genuine. So he says, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. In essence, he's saying, my faith is far from perfect. And this is why I feel it's so valuable for us, because I know my faith is far from perfect, and I have a feeling of kinship with this man. So I may not have enough faith. If my faith is not enough, please help me then to have enough. The CEV puts it like this. I do have faith. Please help me to have even more. Jesus is pleased with this response and heals the boy. Most Christians can identify with this man from time to time. It's the acknowledgement of our inadequacy that allows God to work in our lives. This is true at the point of salvation. Salvation comes to inadequate sinners who realize their need and ask for forgiveness. It's impossible for righteous people to be saved. That's from Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. In the same way, Christians know what the Bible says, and we do trust God to take care of and direct our lives. But sometimes we are faced with something that seems to overpower our faith. We don't seem to have enough faith to follow him in that moment. So we ask for more faith. We acknowledge that even our faith comes from God. It is his working in our lives that enables us to believe and to obey. So the phrase, "I believe, help my unbelief," is at once a statement of faith and an admission that our faith is far from perfect. So I hope you found that somewhat valuable. I think it was a very good explanation of good explanation of that phrase, "I believe, help my unbelief." So now we're going into a next section, and the next section is answering the sixth question. I didn't mention that because the five W's can trip off the tongue, but one of the most important ones is the question how. How do you develop? How do you increase? So I've come up with a few ideas for this. I would like to have developed this a little bit farther. There were some resources I wanted to gain hold of but was not able to. But each of us follows our own path to lay down a pillar of faith in our own lives. Each of us. And it's a very personal, a very private path. So I tried to gird up my faith on one occasion, and I'd like to relate a little bit, share my experience of that. And this was actually back at a time when I was moving to the country of Japan. I was 30 at the time, and I was attending a congregation up in Alberta, the city of Calgary. I was just on the foothills of the Rockies. And at that time, the church had a library. And so I dipped into the library and found two books, which I found quite valuable. The first of these was a book called From Sabbath to Sunday, and it's written by a man named Samuel Bakioki. Now, I think I have heard his name before, but he's a Seventh-day Adventist, researcher, commentator, and he has a unique story, and I had an opportunity to actually speak with him by phone on one occasion. So his story is that he did research for his book From Sabbath to Sunday in the Vatican Library. Now, what makes that rather unique is that in a period of 400 years, the Vatican had never allowed a non-Catholic to do research in the Vatican Library. He was the first in 400 years. And as he tells the story, after he had developed this book, which was his thesis statement to get his master's degree, after he developed this book, he had to go in front of a panel of cardinals and defend it. And just to cut to the quick, the end of the story is that after they had listened to his defense of this book From Sabbath to Sunday, chronicling to a great degree exactly how the Catholic Church had taken by its own authority to change the Sabbath to Sunday. So after the defense, one of the cardinals says, and it happened to be on a Friday, and he says to the others on the panel, "Well, it is nearing time for Brother Samuel's Sabbath to begin, so I believe we should let him go now." And that was the end of his defense of his dissertation, From Sabbath to Sunday. And this book actually was very helpful for me because for 12 years I lived in Japan. I did not have a congregation. I would occasionally fly out of the country. I would do that certainly for the Feast of Tabernacles. I was able to receive cassette tapes at that time. Yes, they were still on cassette tapes. And be able to listen to sermons, but I was without a congregation. The minister would visit us for Bible studies about two times per year, from the Philippines or generally from the Philippines. So I really wanted to have a strong foundation, and this was my own approach to making sure that my faith was well-founded. One other book, and I won't give background to it, but it's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And if you have not heard of it, I recommend it highly. It is a very well-researched, very well-chronicled book by a man named Josh McDowell. And Josh McDowell actually runs ministries for campuses. I think, I'm not sure if his association is called Campus Crusade, but this book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, goes into the authenticity of the Bible. And he points out how the Bible itself has more correlative material than something like Homer's The Iliad, that you can prove the Bible, and of course, since the Qumran find of the lost scrolls, it's even greater. But at that time, reading through it, it was just a very, very strong foundation for me, which I needed at the time. Just one more that I've written down to myself. I ran across a book once called The Scientists Speak Out About God, and the editor of the book was Robert Jastrow. Now, he was the head of the Jet Propulsion Laboratory in Pasadena, California. 25 different scientists, quite renowned, gave each of their takes on why they believe in a deity, I would put it that way, a deity. And one fact that stood out for me was background radiation. Background radiation. Now, we may have heard that term before, but it was totally unknown before the advent of TVs. But when TVs came along, they were able to find that there was some kind of interference taking place, and that interference came to be known as background radiation, and it exists everywhere throughout the universe, everywhere. They believe that it is the, well, not calling it the Big Bang, but the equivalent of when God created the universe, that it left the background radiation. And the fact from this book was that if the background radiation were 1% less, human life could not exist. If the background radiation were 1% more, human life could not exist. So in other words, this universe is very fine-tuned for us, for human beings, to be here right now. So, hope you might have found that interesting. Let's turn back to some scriptures. And one of my favorites is in Hebrews 11 and verse 3. Hebrews 11 and verse 3 says, by faith we understand the worlds, we could substitute the world universe, were framed by the word of God. So the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And one similar to that is in Romans 1, verses 18 to 20. Romans 1, verses 18 to 20 states, for the wrath of God, he's furious. He says, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. And verse 20 brings us together. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. And I think of the stars. This kind of ties in with what Mr. Bratton-Sevick brought out about looking up at the stars. And I grew up on a farm where we didn't have the light pollution that we experience in the city, so I could really see the Milky Way galaxy as a band of white across the sky as a child growing up. When Abram was told he would have offspring as the stars of the heaven, he had no idea. The human eye can see approximately 9,000 stars. 9,000. Well, each year I try to show to my students the Hubble Deep Space video. Has anyone seen the Hubble Deep Space video? If you put those words into Google search, I highly recommend it. It's subtitled, The Most Important Image Ever Taken in the History of Mankind. They took the Hubble and for 10 days stared at relatively unimportant piece of the sky, probably no bigger than a grain of rice at the end of your arm. And they looked at that for 10 days. And what they saw was astonishing. Thousands of galaxies. And I play this for my students just to kind of inspire them. And they begin the video by saying, can you really conceive of a universe that is 78 billion light years across? That's our universe, 78 billion light years across. And yet God's looking on us out of this entire universe. I find that very inspiring. So, in conclusion, one final scripture in John chapter 20. And this is a very familiar one, but it has a profound impact at the end. John 20, verses 24 to 29. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said to him, we have seen the Lord. And this poor man will be known for all time as Doubting Thomas. Verse 25, continuing on. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my fingers into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut. And he stood in the midst and he said, peace to you. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, because he knew what Thomas was thinking, reach your finger here, look at my hands. Reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Can you imagine being Thomas at that moment? But verse 29 is particularly important. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. That's us. That's you and me. And our presence here is an act of both worship and faith. So let me conclude with this. Do you have faith? If we hear a crackling sound in our lives, metaphorically speaking, how do we remind ourselves of the master architect, the one who designed us, who has had a plan from the beginning of time for us, you and me specifically? If you're lacking in faith, make a daily commitment to asking for this vital fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the earnest, the guarantee of our inheritance, and without which we cannot please our Lord and Maker.